It's interesting to follow Jesus' movements in Matthew chapter 12. First, we find him in a synagogue on the Sabbath where he healed a man with a withered hand, but was met with opposition from the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Later in that same chapter, we find Jesus in a home teaching his disciples there. But while there, his family came and interrupted his teaching. In summary of chapter 12, we see that Jesus faces opposition, whether against his works or his teaching, whether from the religious leaders or his family, whether he was in the synagogue or in the home. According to verse 1, chapter 13 begins on that very same day as the later events of chapter 12. But now, after recently being rejected by the religious leaders in the synagogue and being freshly undermined by his family while teaching in a home, Jesus was outside, sitting by a sea. It's almost as if Matthew is painting a picture for us that Jesus was facing opposition everywhere, by everyone almost, and was being driven out of human society, out of the synagogue, out of the home, to the very edge of the sea. Well, let's see what happens next. Please open your Bibles with me and join me in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing it today. We thank you that through your Spirit speaking to us, we continue to be in a relationship with you, in communion with you, even sitting at your feet to learn from you. We pray even this day that you would open the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our hearts that we might be ready to learn from your word. And not only to hear, but to receive and to respond. We pray all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. After Jesus was opposed and his teaching interrupted in chapter 12, in chapter 13, Jesus began teaching the people in parables. The text presents this as an intentional change in Jesus' teaching methods. We see the text presents this as a change in two ways. First, in the preceding chapters, we've read of Jesus' teaching, but only here is Jesus' teaching described as being in parables. And then secondly, in verse 10, the disciples who had consistently sat under Jesus' teaching up to this point, they came to him after his first parable and asked him why he was now teaching the people in parables. From their question, we can infer that teaching in parables was not the primary means by which Jesus had taught his disciples. This was something new. Now, from the disciples' questions, we can also infer that the reason for teaching in parables was not abundantly clear to them. They would not have asked a question to which they already knew the answer. Sometimes people in the church describe parables as brilliant illustrations that help clarify Jesus' teaching beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, despite this description, it is evident that Jesus' parables often were not clear, as even his own disciples, who had already benefited from his teaching, often found Jesus' parables hard to understand. Sometimes they would even have to ask Jesus to explain what they meant. The disciples evidently saw Jesus' parables as ineffective compared to his prior teaching methods. Now, if we were in the disciples' shoes, we might have pulled Jesus aside and said to him, "Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your parables are not getting through to the people. Frankly, they're not even getting through to us. Well, why don't you teach the people more directly like you used to teach us?" Well, even if we may have been tempted to criticize Jesus' teaching methods and rebuke him, his disciples don't take this approach. Why not? Because they have learned true humility. Instead of pulling Jesus aside to rebuke him, they pull him aside and ask him to teach them. "We don't understand," they say. "You've changed your methods and we don't understand why. To us, it seems like your old methods were better, but we've come to trust that you have good reason for all that you do. So would you please tell us why you've switched your methods and are teaching the people in parables?" Sometimes we chide the disciples for being slow to understand. And some of this, frankly, is deserved, as Jesus himself chides them for this very reason from time to time. Nevertheless, let us be careful not to chide the disciples for their humility. Their question in verse 10, "Why do you teach the people in parables?" is an expression of their humility. They have experienced something they don't understand, and they ask Jesus to explain it to them. And the thing they have not understood, can rightly be called a mystery of God. It is not something that can be understood by mere human logic. It is something that must be revealed by divine revelation. Now, whenever we try to sort out the mysteries of God by using human logic alone, apart from divine revelation, we are treading on dangerous ground. In the best case scenario, we'll come up short of full understanding. But in other scenarios, our logic will mislead us. And we may even find ourselves being ensnared in various false teachings. Now, in terms of the mysteries of God, let us remember they belong to God. Sometimes he will disclose them to us, and sometimes he will let them remain mysteries to us. It is up to him. But let us also remember that God is good, and his will is good, pleasing and perfect. Both what he gives and what he withholds from us are for our good. When we come up to a mystery of God, Even if we humble ourselves before him and ask for knowledge, he may say, my grace is sufficient for you. You do not need knowledge of this mystery, and I am not going to give it to you. And yet at other times, he may give us the knowledge we seek, and he may further reveal himself and his mysteries to us. In our passage today, when Jesus' humble disciples ask him about a mystery of God, the mystery of why Jesus taught in parables, Jesus revealed the answer to them. His answer to this question really is the heart of our passage today. And by heart of the passage, I mean both its center and its driving force. Jesus' explanation of why he taught the people in parables is framed in this passage on either side by the parable of the sower and by the explanation of the parable of the sower. This is a literary technique commonly employed in the Bible called an inclusio. An inclusio is kind of like a sandwich, where you have a layer of bread and then meat and then another layer of bread. The bread of the sandwich is what holds it all together. It's the repetition part. But the meat of the sandwich really is the focus. We never say we're going to have a wheat sandwich or a rye sandwich. We say we're going to have a ham sandwich because the meat is what really matters. So in our passage, the parable of the sower and its explanation are like the two slices of bread in the sandwich. And the meat is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question of why he teaches in parables. In verse 13, Jesus answers their question as follows. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In essence, Jesus acknowledged that the people had had their chance to see and to hear and to understand, but they had shut their eyes and they had stopped up their ears to the truth. They had closed their minds and hardened their hearts. And because Jesus judged that they were already hardened to the truth, that's why Jesus decided to stop teaching them openly and plainly as he had taught his disciples and decided to teach them in parables. So according to Jesus, the purpose of parables is concealing the truth and confounding his hard-hearted hearers. Nevertheless, his hard-hearted hearers are not his only hearers. His humble disciples also hear the parables. And although they usually don't understand them at first, they often asked Jesus to explain them, and Jesus would. And even though they were hard to understand at first, they must have made some sort of impression on his disciples, as the disciples often would come to pass on many of these parables through their own teaching and writing. So are we in the church wrong when we say parables are good illustrations that help clarify Jesus' teaching? Yes and no. Yes, because when Jesus explains the purpose of parables, he says he intends them to fall upon deaf ears. He intends them first and foremost, not as truth that is abundantly clear to all, but as truth that is behind a veil. Nevertheless, what Jesus is describing is the purpose of parables for those who are hard-hearted, who have closed their ears and eyes and minds and hearts to the truth. Yet, again, these are not his only hearers. And for those who are humble, his parables can indeed impart truth. Therefore, we could say that parables reveal and conceal. They confound and expound all at the same time. To the hard-hearted, they conceal and confound. But to the humble who receive instruction from Jesus, they reveal and expound. In a way, you could say a parable is like a seed. And just as seeds will bear different results in different soils, so too parables will have different effects on different hearers. This leads us to an important application. We must consider what type of hearers we are. Are we the kind who have stopped up our ears to the truth so that the moment we hear truth, we disregard it and it has no effect on us? Recently, I've been reading a sermon series from the Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes, about having a tender heart. He said our hearts should be like warm wax, soft and pliable, responsive to the truth, with the ability to be imprinted by the mark of truth. Alternatively, he says, hard hearts are like rock, hard and unresponsive, incapable of being marked by truth's touch. Just like the hard path was incapable of receiving the seed scattered upon it. Now, the second type of hearers are those who readily embrace the truth, but quickly fall away when trouble and persecution come. These are Jesus' fair weather friends. They can tolerate Christian doctrine as long as their life is easy, but when things are hard, they can't make sense of it. We must ask ourselves, is our faith truly in Jesus, or is it merely in the benefits that Jesus provides? Will we follow Jesus as Lord even when it's hard? Even when it means saying no to our fleshly desires? Or do we believe that ultimately we are the Lord of our lives and Jesus is just a good advisor, merely a benefactor, purposed to serve us and our plans? Well, when Jesus fails to be the Lord we want him to be, who gives us everything we want in life, we will fall away if we are not true disciples. Just like the rocky soil yields only short-lived sprouts, incapable of enduring hardship. The third type of hearers are those who embrace the truth and even can endure hardships, but cannot endure ease. Yes, you heard that right. They can endure the hardships, but not the ease. These hearers are not ruined by persecution and tribulation. They are ruined by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Dr. Doriani has said that these hearers embody the maxim, what is good often is the enemy of what is best. In a sense, it's good to tend to the cares of the world, and it is good to tend to the material provision of ourselves and our families and others. But the cares of the world and the pursuit of material things can crowd out the priority of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which Jesus says must take priority for us, his disciples. In addition to talking about a wax receptive to truth, Richard Sibbes says that alternatively, our hearts can be hard to the truth and yet like wax receptive to the devil and his lies, open to being shaped by him. We must be alert to the enemy's lies and schemes and not let even good things crowd out the best things. We can't let love of comfort, for example, crowd out the love for good, meaningful work. We can't let love of work, of our work, crowd out love for our families. We can't let love for our families crowd out love for God. There are lots of good and wonderful things in life, but we must love them in their proper order. And love for God is our first and greatest obligation. Ask yourself this. Is this reflected in your life? Is this reflected in how you spend your time and your money and your relational capital? Does your life reflect that you love God first and foremost? Now, I want to look at the second and third groups of hearers again from a different angle, because there's something that they share in common. In both groups, we have people who have in part, but not fully embraced the kingdom of God. And as a result, we have people who believe themselves to be disciples when in fact they are not bearing fruit. C.S. Lewis, in his novel Screwtape Letters, envisions a senior demon coaching a junior demon on how to mislead and ruin people. And the senior demon's advice is not to tempt a person with great sins, but with small sins, seemingly innocent sins. After all, it's not only mass murderers who get sentenced to hell. Everyone who rejects Jesus Christ is sentenced to hell. So the senior demon's advice is to get people to think that they're basically good by the good works that they do and that they have enough God in their life already. He suggests getting people as close to God as possible without having them yield their life to Christ. This is truly a diabolical plan, and many people fall prey to it. Not just according to C.S. Lewis's novel, but even according to the Holy Scriptures. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, And yet, according to verse 23, Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Many. That's a sobering word, isn't it? Many who believe Jesus is their Lord are mistaken. They may call themselves Christians and go to church regularly and even tithe their income and read their Bibles and help others. But many, even who call Jesus their Lord, will be denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This truth compels us to embrace Christ fully, not half-heartedly, but with all of our heart, because we are either with Jesus or against him. The fourth type of hearer is what we must strive to be. First, we must be tender-hearted and soft and responsive to this truth, unlike the first group of hearers who are hard-hearted, completely closed off to the truth. Secondly, we must be deeply rooted, committed to Christ, no matter our circumstances, unlike the second group of hearers who turn from Jesus and from Jesus' way when the going gets tough. And thirdly, we must be focused on the things of first importance, unlike the third group of hearers who let distractions take their eyes off of Christ, leaving them fruitless. This brings us to an important question. What power do we have? What power do we have that can alter the type of soil we are? We have the power of prayer. If we are soil, we need someone external to ourselves to plow the hard ground of our hearts, that the seed of God, that the seed of the Word of God may enter into it. If we are soil, we need someone external to ourselves to dig out the rocks that threaten to prevent gospel seeds from ever taking root in us. If we are soil, we need someone external to ourselves to pull up the thorns that will prevent us from being fruitful soil. And thanks be to God, He can do all these things that we cannot do for ourselves. Moreover, He is glad to do these very things for us. So when we judge ourselves to be the hard-hearted hearers of truth, or the hearers of truth who are not devoted to Jesus, but only his benefits, or the hearers of truth who have hearts divided between various interests, let us then pray to the Lord, for with him there is mercy and grace. Mercy and grace enough to transform our hearts into the hearts we ought to have, soft and tender, devoted to Jesus, undivided in loyalty to him. Now, sometimes we go no further in applying this passage than challenging ourselves to be the good soil. This is a good challenge, but there's more. So far, we've considered how the parable of the sower informs the mystery of the purpose of parables. But the mystery of the parables also informs the parable of the sower. Let's think about that for a moment. How does the middle of our passage, the mystery of the parables, help us to better understand the parable of the sower and how we ought to apply it to our lives? In verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." What is Jesus referencing? He's referencing the sovereign will of God in election. God gives knowledge of the kingdom to his disciples, but not to everyone. God has chosen his own from before the foundations of the earth. Well, how does this, the doctrine of election, impact our understanding of the parable of the sower? Well, the application of this passage is not simply be good soil or become good soil and then you will bear fruit. No, Jesus says that God has given knowledge of the kingdom to some and not to others. We've already seen that we cannot make ourselves good soil. We need some help that is external to us. We need the very help of God. But even then, even after we find ourselves in the condition of being good soil, we still cannot bear fruit in and of ourselves. We still need some external input. If we are to bear fruit, we need someone to sow seed in us. This really is the main point of the parable, isn't it? It is, after all, the parable of the sower. It is not the parable of the soils. It's not a story of three lousy soils that fail to bear fruit and one heroic soil that triumphs victoriously against all odds to bear a miraculous harvest. No, the soils are not the main point of the parable. The parable is about the sower. What then does this parable teach us about who God is and who we are to be? First, God is the author of life. There is no life apart from God. Life is a gift. Life is something that is not intrinsic to us, but something that is planted within us, from outside of us. And this truth is not just about our physical lives, but also, and all the more, about our spiritual lives. Our new life in Christ, our salvation, is a gift to us from God. Not of ourselves, not of our works, but of God. In the language of the parable, we can bear no fruit unless the sower has sown his seed in us. Even if we are the good soil, there is no life inherently within us. We still need the seed of God's word to bring life and fruit to us. Now, if this is true, if God is the author of life, the author of our lives, both physical and spiritual, then how ought we to live? Sometimes, when people first come to understand the doctrine of election, that God has authored new life in some but not in others, that he has chosen some and not others, they are tempted toward pride. They see themselves as the good soil and look down on others who are represented by the other soils as inferior. Oh, how quickly and foolishly our hearts are tempted toward pride. Friends, the doctrine of election does not entitle us to a sense of pride, as if God's choice has something to do with how superior we are in comparison to others. Not at all. In fact, the doctrine of election should teach us great humility. Because apart from the gift of God, we would not have life in us. Therefore, we should be humble. And we should be thankful. Thankful to God for his gift to us of new life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So first, God is the author of life. And second, God is abundantly gracious. In the parable of the sower scatters his seed, not just on the good soil, but across all the soils. We might be tempted to critique such a sower and say, why not scatter your seed only on the good soil? Surely such methods would produce a better yield. But who are we to give counsel to the Lord? Instead, we ought to seek to learn from him. If he sows so liberally, so generously to all, then perhaps we ought to pattern our own lives in his image, after his example. Perhaps instead of patterning ourselves after the financially focused farmer who prides himself in efficiency and methodology and technology, we ought to pattern ourselves after the sower who is abundantly gracious with his seed, so that all the soils are covered with his seed. What I mean is this: God knows who his disciples are. Nevertheless, he pours out his grace and mercy upon all. As Jesus has said in Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. So too, we should not reserve our mercy for those who are closest to us or those who are most like us. We should pour out our mercy upon all. And in the context of this passage, we're especially thinking about the mercy of sharing the word of God with others. This is the seed that was sown liberally across all the soils. We should go and do likewise. We should be gracious as God is abundantly gracious. And finally, what is the result of God's methods? Dr. Doriani says that parables often have a surprise ending or some element of surprise in them. For this parable, the surprise is the yield. As a point of reference, historical indicators record that a 10-fold harvest was a good yield. A 15-fold harvest might have been seen as a max yield that a person could ever hope for on a good year. But in Jesus' parable, the yield was 30, 60, or 100-fold what was sown. This alone is amazing. The surprise ending. But it is all the more amazing when we couple the fact of the amazing yield with the fact that the sower was so liberal in sowing his seed. Not just sowing the good soil, but also scattering seed amongst the other soils that did not yield any fruit. In summary, what we've seen today is this. Parables are like seeds, having different results with different people. As opposition against Jesus increases, he adopts teaching in parables as a new means of teaching the crowds, intentionally veiling the truth from them as judgment upon them for rejecting the truth he has previously set before them. The disciples humbly inquired regarding his methods, likely because they expected the more direct teaching would bear better results. And yet they trust Jesus has good reasons behind his methodology. And in the parable of the sower, we are reminded that the methods of God may differ from worldly methodology and worldly logic, and yet still have a better yield, a yield that can only be described as miraculous. As we reflect on the doctrine of election, which is at the very heart of our passage today, we see that a proper response to God's grace is not pride, but humility, and also thanksgiving. And lastly, as we see God pour out his grace abundantly upon all, we should aim to do likewise. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word, and we pray that our hearts can be like the good soil to receive this word, to respond to it. We pray that this word can take root in us, that we might endure the persecution that comes as followers of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we might endure even the easy times, the times where we are tempted by other loves and other problems, where our attention is divided. We pray, let our eyes be fixed fully on Christ, that we indeed might bear fruit for him. Lord, as we think about the doctrine of election in the midst of your teaching, we give you thanks for anything and everything good in us. And we ask that you nurture the good in us, that we might be all the more fruitful unto your glory. And Lord, for those of us with hard hearts, undevoted hearts, or divided hearts, we ask for your mercy, because we truly believe that your mercy alone can change our hearts, that your mercy alone can cause our hearts to be the soft hearts they need to be, the soft hearts you desire them to be, and the soft hearts, again, you can make them to be. So we pray, Lord, make our hearts soft, keep our hearts soft, that we might live our lives unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.